Father, I do pray that this morning would not just be another Christmas message. Pray, Lord, that even as we read the text, we would just tremble that this isn't man's word and it's not a story made up by some religion. Help us to truly understand just how powerful these words are, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world. Lord, I just pray that you will assist me this morning. Help me, Lord, to worship you. And Lord, I pray that others would join as we praise you for sending our Emmanuel. I thank you that we don't just sing about some distant deity, but we sing about a God who loved us and came to dwell amongst us. The light of the world that came to dwell in the midst of darkness. The Son of God who enjoyed the pleasure of fellowship with the Trinity. And he comes down and is mocked and beaten and killed. Rejected by those he came to deliver. Lord, I just pray that Holy Spirit, that you would just descend. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, if there be any this morning again who merely profess you or do not know you, O Emmanuel, would you make your abode within their hearts? Would you crush the enemy of pride and selfishness? Would you free them from Satan's bond and from his yoke? Would you crush them and then free them and draw them to yourself? Lord, may we just leave here worshiping you and understanding what Christmas is all about and telling others what Christmas is all about and warning them that this little babe that lay in a manger is coming back with great fury and wrath. Help us, Lord, to plead with the countless multitude of souls going to hell, singing their Christmas jingles, opening presents, and going to hell. Help us to show them the key of David. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. That's my favorite Christmas carol that we just sang, by the way, Emmanuel. There's one I was thinking about yesterday. It's not quite a Christmas carol per se, but it floods the advertisements and the airwaves as you're walking through a mall. I haven't gone in a mall in a while, but I remember this is what they'd always play. And I remember watching a movie with Christina called White Christmas. And it's with Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye. And it starts off with Bing Crosby singing a song. And it's called I'll Be Home for Christmas. And if you understand the background of that song, it makes a little more sense why it was the number 3 song in 1943. You see, it was written in a time when Americans had gone to war. And many of the women were left by themselves. Their husbands had gone off to fight a war for them. And so you can sort of feel the yearning when Bing Crosby singing to the soldiers, I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents for the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where love and light leads. I'll be home for Christmas. Oh yes. If only in my dreams. I was thinking about that song and just thinking, that could be the perfect intro for the feeling of destituteness that God's elect remnant were going through. That song was so catchy, not because the lyrics are that great. Those lyrics are actually pretty horrible. But there was a longing for the women and a longing for the men to be with the one whom they cherished. A longing to be with the one whom they spent their greatest times together, the ones whom they rejoiced and cried together with. How difficult it must have been for all those women who were separated from the ones they had cherished and loved so much. Indeed, they may have enjoyed the Christmas gifts and the Christmas celebrations, but if you ask them what is the one present they were wanting for Christmas, it would have been the presence of their loved one. The one that she loves and needs and cherishes. That's what she wants for Christmas. To dance with her husband again. To cuddle on the couch before the fire. That's what she wants for Christmas. The one whom she loves more than anything else in the world. Unfortunately, the war had separated them. She's in the States. He's perhaps in Germany, or in Japan, or in Northern Africa. And a great gulf separated them. The wickedness of other men had kept them apart. Their Christmas was only in their dreams. God has always had a faithful elect remnant of believers who have by faith been waiting for Him. They have been that widow stranded in the States, longing for her husband to come home for Christmas. They've been waiting for her husband to make good on his promises. He had written to her, "I'll be home for Christmas." And she was cherishing that promise, waiting for it to come to pass. Well, God had given His people promises, in a sense, though He had not yet come to dwell with them in the flesh. I think of His promise to Abraham, to give them a land and a seed. Or His promise through Moses, that a great king will come and rule over them through the Torah. Or His promise through David that one of His children will sit on the throne forever. But these promises weren't enough. It's like the woman sitting in the States. It's nice to have the gifts coming. They remind her of her husband. But it's not her husband. And so I hope we can get into her mind and try to understand what the faithful elect remnant were feeling 2,000 years ago. They'd received all these good gifts from God. The law was great. The promise and covenant to Abraham were great. A king back then was great. A promise to have a king forever was great. But bring me back my husband. I don't want to just have him in my dreams. I want to have him in my presence. That is the one thing the widow Israel was waiting for. She wanted to be with the one that she was longing for. She needed, loved, cherishes. She wanted to be again in the presence of her God and Savior. Just turn back to Genesis 3:15. I didn't have this in my notes, but the last three sermons I've gone here, you need to understand this. I've said this 3 weeks in a row. I don't know if I'll say it again next week. This is setting the tone for the entire Bible. Before Genesis 3, God walked with His people. Why? There was no sin. What had separated the woman from her husband in war? The wickedness of other people. What separates Israel from her God? The wickedness of her own heart. Sin separates. And so after Adam partakes of the fruit, God begins to curse him and the woman, and He curses Satan as well. And understand what Genesis 3:15 says, because then you'll understand the longing for the promise to come true. The husband writes the love letter that he'll be coming home. Well, this is the first love letter God, so to speak, wrote to His people, that He is coming home once the war is won. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," He's talking to Satan, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And what God is promising here, this is what theologians call the proto-evangelion, which basically means the first instance of the gospel. This is the gospel in seed form. Forgive the pun, but there is great promises here. When Eve heard this, she thought, there's going to be a seed that comes forth from me who is going to reverse what sin had brought upon this world. And then Eve's generations, and all the generations, they were longing for a seed to come and reverse the curse so that they could once again dwell with their loved one, with their Maker. That is where we find ourselves this morning. We find ourselves celebrating Genesis 3:15 when we celebrate Christmas. It is the culmination of the true Christmas gift that Israel has always been longing for since her relatives' expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Israel, that faithful seed, has always been longing to be with her Maker. If you're a Christian, that should be the very heartbeat, the thrust, the desire of your soul more than anything else in the world. Not a fancy TV or a nice home or this or that, as nice as they might be. The very desire and longing of your heart is to be with your Maker again, is to walk in the garden. That's why we sang it this morning. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate God's faithfulness in completing Genesis 3:15, so that we will once again walk with our Maker in the garden. I want to read a few verses in Matthew chapter 1, and I'll bring out 4 points. But I just want to give you a little background of how God's people have been yearning for Emmanuel, and how in sending Jesus Christ to this sin-ridden earth, he has fulfilled the prophecy given to Isaiah. Matthew chapter 1. I'll start in verse 18 and I'll read down through to verse 22. I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details because, Lord willing, we'll go through Matthew once we're done Philippians. And I'm hoping that it'll be right around this time next year when we start. I don't know if that was a snicker I heard from Marvin or not. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This morning I want to look at 2 miraculous things and 2 glorious things. First, we're going to look at the miraculous conception or the virgin birth. And then we're going to look at what's called the miraculous intervention, or Joseph's dream. And then I want to look at a glorious name, the name of Jesus. And then I want to look at another glorious name, the name of Emmanuel. By God's grace, we'll leave here praising Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. So let's first look then at their miraculous conception. Those who are reading this, when Matthew wrote in the first century, whenever you're understanding first century, you always have to go back. So he's writing before AD 100. The people who were reading this, they understood, this is great Old Testament language. The miraculous is happening, but Matthew is drawing upon a great tradition of what happened all the way throughout the Old Testament. In redemptive history, there's been a motif or a recurring theme of miraculous conception to bring about the promises of God to complete Genesis 3:15. It highlights the fact that God, in His sovereignty, is bringing about His will in all the earth. We see that in Genesis 3:15, God promises Eve a godly line, a godly seed. And all the way throughout, there's the thought that perhaps the seed might not make it. There's the threat that maybe the seed will be exterminated, or maybe the woman might not conceive. And so, when the readers were reading Matthew, that this is a miraculous conception, immediately they started thinking of all the Old Testament examples. The first one I think about is in Genesis. post-flood, when God promises Abraham a seed. Now, was Abraham a young 29-year-old? Was his wife Sarah in the prime of her youth? Or was he an old man? And was she unable to bear? She couldn't. How can God preserve this seed in Genesis 3:15? My wife is way too old. She's barren. She's not conceived in her first 90 years. How is she going to conceive now, Yahweh? Or perhaps you would think of Isaac and Rebekah. I read yesterday that God had to open Rebekah's womb. And then her son, Jacob, Rachel was barren. And God had to open her womb miraculously. And you see that through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is bringing about Genesis 3:15 through miraculous conceptions. And so when the reader saw this, oh my! We're going back to the time of Abraham where God promised him a seed. As a multitude of seeds, greater than the stars in heaven, more than the sand in the sea on the seashore. You think of Hannah in the book of Samuel. She couldn't, and she cried out to the Lord. And the Lord grants her a seed who will be the seed who announces the seed, David. And then we come to the New Testament. Before this, you think of Elizabeth. God miraculously gives her conception, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Interesting how Matthew is picking up all these glorious Old Testament themes. Just as Hannah was barren before Samuel was born to anoint David, so was Elizabeth barren, so that she gives birth to John. And what does John do when he baptizes Jesus? He anoints him. The Mormons have it wrong, by the way. They say that we need a priest like John to baptize us. Like, that is so wrong. John is anointing Jesus Christ for his ministry. I didn't want to preach that. But Mormons are way wrong in their idea of baptism. You don't need a priest to baptize you. Because in the New Covenant, all believers are priests. I remember when I was talking with them how off they were on that. They said, well, Jesus was baptized, therefore we need to be. Which is true. But Jesus' baptism was a little different than our baptism. Jesus wasn't washing away his sins. Anyways, not in my notes. I don't know where that came from. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. I just want to show you the hope that the first century Jews were longing for. When they saw this happening, the first thing they thought about was Abraham. Miraculous conception. Seed coming forth. Genesis 15. I'll read the first 5 verses here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Interesting, another vision. Something Joseph had. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given to me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are not able to number them, then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And as we'll see next week, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here we see God promising Abraham a seed. Genesis 3:15, seed. Abraham, given a seed. And what happens? Abraham drops the ball. What is the seed he thinks God is going to bring into the world to carry on his line? Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah get together. Well, this is going to happen here. So let's try to help God along. And so we see that the seed that man picks is Ishmael. But who is the seed who God picks? Isaac. Galatians 3:16 tells us that through this seed, Isaac is but a type of Jesus Christ. And so you see that when Paul says, Isaac's not the seed, Christ is the seed. And then you see in Matthew that a miraculous conception takes place. And Isaac, the seed, is going to bring to fulfillment Genesis 3:15. It's looking forward to see in Matthew 1, Jesus Christ will bring about the promise. Now Matthew 1, a lot of liberals, I don't want to get into it. We'll get into it when we preach through Matthew. They don't believe that this actually happened. They believe this is what is called pre-scientific superstition, or Matthew just made up a tale. This is folklore. I have no problem believing in the miraculous birth. It's scattered all the way throughout the Old Testament. It's a major theme. When you see a miraculous birth taking place in the Old Testament, that should just quicken you. Something important is going to happen. We saw when we studied Ruth. Remember, God had to open up her womb? How many children did Ruth have when she was in Moab with Mahlon? None. Not an accident. At the very end, after we go through God's great providential care to bring her to Boaz, what does God do after they are married? He opens her womb. And lo and behold, a genealogy is given. And from Ruth comes who? King David. And so as you're reading Matthew 1, it is so rich. The background is drawing upon so much. It's drawing, and then as you read about how Herod tries to wipe out this seed, it reminds you of Moses, right? Remember Pharaoh? Let's get rid of this godly seed. So rich is Matthew. I can't wait to start preaching on it. God promises a seed to Abraham. And all the way throughout the Old Testament, miraculous conception takes place. But those are but the birth pangs of the true conception that Isaiah was looking forward to. Mary was a teenager. And she was a virgin. And a lot of people say, well, the Hebrew word in Isaiah doesn't necessarily mean virgin. That's just rubbish. That's just garbage. That's unbelieving liberals. It doesn't matter because Matthew translates it as virgin. And I understand that Matthew's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He calls Mary a virgin. I believe Matthew when Mary is a virgin. It's very important. Very important that she's a virgin. Why? Four reasons. First, it shows that Christ's true father was God Almighty and not Joseph. She had to be a virgin. If this was just a cover-up, a scandal cover-up, that Joseph had got together with Mary before they were truly married, and this is just something Matthew pens, then we have no hope. This shows, first of all, that Christ's true father was God Almighty and not Joseph. Now, there's only one other person in the Bible whose true father was God, who was not brought forth, who was not conceived from a man and a woman. Who was that? Adam. Very good. That's not an accident. Who is Christ called in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15? Second Adam. Not an accident. That God, miraculously, without man, brings forth a son. Adam's called a son of God, by the way, as well, if you read the genealogies. And here we see here that Christ's true father is God Almighty. Second, it shows us that God's will is coming about, not by man's will, but by his own will. It is God's creation, and he can do with his creation as he wants. I've never had that before. Third, it was necessary for God to become man. Why? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. This is why I will fight to the death the virgin conception. It's not something I hold that if someone does not believe in the virgin birth, I really would question their salvation. Now that's harsh. Maybe I shouldn't be drawing lines like that. But if Christ is not born of a virgin, we're in big trouble. We're in very big trouble. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer's talking about the superiority of Christ. How much better he is than the angels and Moses. And the covenant that he inaugurates is so much greater than the old covenant. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here we are. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Man could not deliver man. He couldn't. If Jesus Christ is merely the offspring of David and Mary, then my hope is in vain. Abraham couldn't bring it, Moses couldn't bring it, David couldn't bring it, Solomon couldn't bring it, no one could bring it because they were sinful men. But here comes the Holy Spirit who gives Mary conception. Aha! And now we have the God-man. If this isn't a virgin birth conceived by the Holy Spirit, then we don't have a God-man. We just have a pious man or a good man. But we need the God-man. As fully God, Christ is able to pay the eternal penalty for our sins, for which finite humanity could not atone. Man couldn't bear the sin of man. Only Christ could atone. As fully human, he was an adequate representative to be our substitutionary sacrifice. He needed to shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we need to fight for the virgin conception. We need to praise Jesus Christ as the God-man. Not just the man-man or the God-God, but the God-man. Fully God can atone for sins, fully man. As Hebrews says, he came not to save angels, but men. He came so that he would be our faithful high priest and he would know what we're going through. But ultimately, turn to Philippians 2. I want to show you why he needed to be God and man at the same time. We're going to get here in a couple weeks. I've got the most clever title for the sermon. Only Daryl knows, so don't tell anybody, Daryl. It's going to go smack in the face of modern evangelical witnessing. Something you hear often in usually Arminian churches about God having a... I'm not going to give it up. That title's just way too good. Verse 7. How about verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, or as the TNIV would translate, who was God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Aha! And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's where I get the point, that Christ needed to be both God and man. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In God's great plan for redemptive history, it's all been about Him and His glory. I hate to burst your bubble if you think it's all about you, and you think that God saved you just so He could make much of you. I hate to burst your bubble, but God saved us to make much of Jesus Christ. That is the whole thrust of God's purpose in redemptive history, and it culminates here in Philippians 2. Therefore, because Christ was man and Christ was God, now God can bestow on him what he has been planning in eternity past, the name that is above all names. The name above all names cannot be bestowed upon a man. It cannot be. That would be inconsistent with God's jealousy for his glory. But this name can only be bestowed when Christ is risen from the dead, when he conquers sin. And you see here that Christ needs to be God and man so that God would be glorified. And every tongue confess Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is why I fight for the virgin birth. That it wasn't Joseph and Mary. It was the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Because this has been God's plan all throughout. And it culminates in the glorification. of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so we praise our sovereign God, who does not need man to bring about his will. Did not need Joseph. Mary was found with child. God didn't leave it up to her free will. He moved her. And she was a holy person. But God is bringing about the promise of Genesis 3:15. And the promise of Genesis 3:15 culminates in Philippians 2. Every knee bowing before the seed, calling him Yahweh. Whether they accept him on this earth or not, every knee is going to bow before the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's going to bring glory to God the Father. That's what God's all about. You need to tell people that. How privileged we are to partake of that glory, though. It's not like I'm like, oh man, it's good that God's getting all the glory. Well, if you're born again, that is your meat and potatoes. God getting glorified. Anyways, that point was rambled. First thing we see then is the miraculous conception. And then in Matthew 1 we see a miraculous intervention. Something that the readers were not, they were familiar with. It happened all the way throughout the Old Testament as well. In Genesis 17, God promises that Isaac will be the seed, but through this seed will come kings. And so it was not enough just for Jesus to be born of Mary. It wasn't enough. If there was a virgin birth without Joseph in the picture, it would have been for naught. Because Jesus Christ needed to be who? The seed of David. To be the seed of Abraham, very good. But he needed to be the seed of David. Otherwise, Psalm 2 makes no sense. Psalm 110 makes no sense. The promises that we read in 2 Samuel 7 last week make no sense. And so we see here that man again thinks, I've got to put her away. Just like Abraham and Sarah, they think, uh-oh, we've got to do something to help God along here. And there's always this threat, whether it's with Abraham, or with Isaac and Rebekah, or Jacob and Rachel, or Moses being exterminated, or Hannah not having a child, or Samuel picking an older brother. We see God's sovereign intervention to bring about his perfect will. Joseph says, I've got to put her away. I'm a just man, and I'll put her away. That's the right thing to do. And God says, you can't. I have intervened all throughout redemptive history. I'm not going to let you go against what I've planned from eternity past. And so it's not just a miraculous conception. It's a miraculous intervention. Joseph cannot put Mary away. Look in the text. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her privately. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, again in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Huge. Huge. He's not just Joseph. Joseph, son of David. You've got to marry her. He needs to be son of God, but also son of David. So God is bringing about his plan in his sovereign intervention. Christ, or Jesus, cannot be the Messiah unless he's the son of David. That's what the anointed one is all throughout the Psalms. And so God interposes, he interferes, jumps into time again and disrupts man's will to bring about his promise to bring in a king, which is God. Third, I want to look at these a little more than the first two. The glorious name of Jesus. Right after the angel says, you need to marry her, he says, you need to name the son. This is before they had ultrasound, and they knew whether it was going to be a boy or a girl. So it's interesting that the angel knew it was going to be a son. Verse 21, glorious verse. She shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Two things I want to look at in the name of Jesus. Who does he save? Who does Jesus come to save? You need to tell your Armenian friends who want to argue with you, he comes to save his people. Though they might grit their teeth and get mad at you, the text says here, Christ came to save his people. Now, the readers who were Jewish thought, he's come to save Israel. Yes, he has come to save Israel, but there is an Israel who is not Israel. As Paul would say, not all Israel is Israel. There's a true Israel whose heart is circumcised. And Christ comes to save his people. And the beauty of this at the beginning of Matthew is that he's developing this theme all the way throughout. And by the last chapter of Matthew, who are his people? In Matthew 28, 18 to 20. People throughout the whole world. That's the Great Commission. It's not just Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles. But he's come to save them. Here's a plug. I just did a little paper on particular redemption or limited atonement on the website. Check it out. Anyways, I don't know why I'm so tired today. I didn't sleep well, so I'm scatterbrained. Please forgive me. Who does he save? His people. From what does he save his people from? Does he save them from the Romans? To save them from all these political structures that are oppressing them from keeping the Torah? No, who does Christ save them from? Or what does he save them from? What does the text say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what makes Christmas so glorious. Christ came to save his people from their sins. Christ's ministry was not primarily a physical liberation. It's not like, I remember the black liberationists, that liberation theology. How bunk is that? Christ didn't come to set you free from the oppressive white man. Christ came to set us free from the oppressive sins that so easily ensnare us and entangle us. He came not to bring physical salvation. You need to tell people when you preach Christ to him. He didn't come to free you so that you could have a good job and be totally free from illness and live in a prosperous country and all this rubbish. How do you preach that to an African? Or someone in Asia who is poverty stricken? You tell them that Christ came to save a people. And he came to save that people from their sins. It is a spiritual liberation he brings. The alienation that sin brings to the people. Salvation from sins was a part of the Old Testament hope that Messiah would come and free them. You think of Isaiah 53. That is messianic to the hilt. And you need to memorize that. What are the people waiting for? They're waiting for Messiah to what? Heal us. To take away our guilt. To remove our sins. And with the coming of Christ, the Old Testament hopes were starting to make sense. Christ would redeem his people from his sins. I just want you to turn to Psalm 130 for a second. We read this, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago in the morning, and it's instantaneously became one of my favorites. Look at the last two verses. A song of ascents. They're going to Jerusalem for one of the three feasts. Here's the nation of Israel moving to Jerusalem. And they sing the song of ascents as they go. And they sing in the last verses of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he himself will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I think Matthew is drawing upon that. See the similarities? Hope in him. Why? Covenantal, steadfast love. Plentiful what? Redemption. Buying people. Saving them. From what? Their iniquities. This is the promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31. Turn there. This is going to be more of a Bible study. Jeremiah 31. Another passage. You keep wondering how many passages should you memorize. Well, you need to at least know where this one is. When you're talking with your Reformed friends, you better have this in your pistol. Jeremiah 31:31, not hard to forget. It's called a new covenant for a reason. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 31:31, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenants I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the Emmanuel theme, by the way. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. All members of the new covenant will know God. All members. Underline all in Jeremiah 31, 34. Not most. So if a person calls themselves a member of the church and they don't know God, are they really a member of the new covenant? No. What if they've been sprinkled as an infant? No. All of my people will know me. I'm all over the place. Here it is. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The people were waiting for a greater covenant. Moses' covenant couldn't remove sin. But with Messiah, when he brings in a new covenant, what will happen? The law will come in our hearts, and greater than that, God will remember our sins no more, because Messiah's blood will be shed. The last verse of Ezekiel. I'll just turn there too. It's only one book after Jeremiah. Oh no, that's probably for the next point. It's probably for the Emmanuel theme. Yeah. Keep your finger there, because we will go there. Let me just look. Okay, never mind that. Ezekiel 36 is the other New Covenant passage, which talks about the new heart being given and sins forgiven. This is what the people were longing for. And so we see in the first coming, Messiah does remove Israel's true enemy. And what is Israel's true enemy? Their sins. The accusation that that Satan will stand before them and accuse the brethren. And Christ removes that accusation by shedding his blood. Christ destroys Israel's true enemy with his blood. And that enemy is sin and Satan, death and hell. And yet we're to look forward to another liberation that comes. Christ will remove all of our physical enemies one day. Do you know that? Israel's hope was only a half. They were half right. They thought Christ would come and they would remove the oppressive pagans who were mocking them and ridiculing them and defiling their temple. That is going to happen one time, but they kind of mixed it up. They put the cart before the horse. First sin needed to be dealt with. But I guarantee that when Christ comes back a second time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and Christ is going to wipe out all of the physical enemies of his people as well. The ones that are alive, done. Those who have already died, they're going to a place that's a lot warmer than Hawaii. They're going to the lake of fire. And Israel will say, ah, Christ did come to remove our enemies. And if Herod did not repent, Herod is in hell. And Christ did remove them from Israel. But Christ came first of all to remove their plague of sin. Secondly, he'll come to remove the plague of pagans. Fourth, let's look at the glorious name of Emmanuel. The name Jesus means what? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yeshua. Yahweh, Yesha, saves. How glorious is that? When you tell people who take the name of Jesus in vain, you need to tell them what it means. You're cursing the one who saves. And then we look at the name of Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. If you were to look in Matthew again, it says that Isaiah's word is really God's word, which shows us that this isn't a man's book. And there's so much literature on this by the liberals. I'm glad you don't have to sift through. It's so annoying. I get like furious at unbelieving people who... I get more mad at the people who publish the unbelieving liberals who write commentaries. This is true. A virgin will give birth, and a son will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel. And like the introduction of the woman who's waiting for her husband to come home, Israel, ever since Genesis 3:15, has been waiting for someone to come home. The presents are nice, the covenants are nice, the prophets are nice, the sacrificial system is nice. But the greatest promise of the covenant is what? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you. That is what makes Emmanuel so sweet. And this is one of Matthew's key themes. God with his people. He closes the chapter. That's when Christ says, I will be with you even until the end of the age. And so everything all throughout, it's showing that God is making good on his promise made to Isaiah. I will come. I will save you. I will dwell with you. I will be with you. But when we say that God is with us, so often we focus on God is with us. And it's good to fight for the fact that Christ is deity, that Christ is God. But you need to understand that God is with us. You see that? Like sometimes we emphasize so much Christ's deity, which is good, but we do that to the minimization or the detriment of the fact that God is imminent, that he is close, that he desires to be with his people. God is with us. He is for us. We must understand both, and we must preach both. For God's people, there is no greater blessing than for their God to dwell with them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60 for a second. I like to look at these Old Testament texts because it gives you a feeling of what the people were going through in Christ's time when he came into the world. There were an elect remnant who were believing in these promises. And you see how close the Old Testament and the New Testament are. You can't separate them. Well, you can, but they're tied together quite close. Verse 19. Very close to the book of Revelation, by the way. The sun shall no more light your day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. That's the hope of the people. Now you can turn to the end of Ezekiel. Chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, all about the temple. And the temple signified God's dwelling with his people. And there's all these measurements that confuses the daylights out of most people. But you need to understand the last couple words at the book of Ezekiel. This is the hope that he instills with the people. The new city, the new temple, cubic, just like the Holy of Holies. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. That is our hope. That is what heaven is all about. Heaven is not about golfing or sitting on a cloud or being with friends and family. I can't wait to worship with the redeemed. But I can't wait to worship Christ with the redeemed. That is the longing of all of God's people. If you do not long to be with Christ, if heaven is just an absence of hell, something is radically wrong. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there, because God is there. That is what makes it good news. The only reason sins forgiven is good news is because we are with God then. Piper did write a book called The God is the Gospel. I don't think he could have been more right. God is the Gospel. Everything leads to God. What is the benefit of sins forgiven? Well, if our sins aren't forgiven, then we can't be with God. Emmanuel is impossible as long as sin is there. Emmanuel was in the garden, and then sin wanted to make three's company. Doesn't work that way. Sin comes in, Emmanuel's gone. And that's why sins forgiven is so glorious, is because we will be with Christ. We will be with God through Christ. No greater blessing can be conceived to God's people than for God to dwell with them. We looked at that when we studied Haggai. Fear not, build the temple, for I am with you. That's all he says. He just says, I'm with you. What a great motivator we have. And what a great looking forward we have when we'll rid ourselves of these sinful bodies. And we will understand in a way far greater than Mary and Joseph and the wise men who came and everyone who walked with Christ. we'll understand in a way far greater what Emmanuel means, because Emmanuel was with them, but they were still sinners. How awesome is that going to be when we understand Emmanuel in our sinless bodies? Emmanuel was not so much a name of Christ, but a role of Christ. Christ came so that God would make good on His promise that He would be with them, and promises that He will be with us in the future. The four things then that we looked at: God's sovereign, miraculous conception. The God-man is born through the sovereign initiative of God. The second we looked at was God's miraculous intervention, where He prevents Joseph from putting away Mary so that the Messiah would be the son of David. And then we saw the name of Jesus, which means God is salvation, or God saves. And He saves His people. And He saves His people from their sins. And finally, we praise Christ because He is Emmanuel. He is the culmination of Emmanuel, God with us. In the introduction, we mentioned that all the gifts we get at Christmas are nice. I hope that the one thing that you long for more than all these gifts, though, is to walk with your Creator. Is to walk in the garden with Him. And that should incite us to obedience. Remember in Haggai, how God was with them? But God is with us in a special way when we obey Him. If you long to be with God and to walk with Him in sweet fellowship, obey not out of legalism, obey because it draws you near to Christ. Tell others about Christ because it draws you near to Him. If you long to be and to walk with your Maker, long for faithful obedience. Praise Jesus Christ because He's the only way that sinful man can ever have God in His presence. And He's the only way that will bring us into the presence of God. When God says, "Why should I let you into my presence?" I hope you'll say, because His name is Jesus and He saved His people from their sins. And sin separated them from you, but He came and shed His blood. Emmanuel makes no sense without Yeshua. You need to tell people, God with us is but a dream unless Jesus comes. Sin separated us from God. Yeshua comes to draw us back near to Him. Praise God this morning and praise Him for the rest of your life. He is sovereign. The first 2 points show that. But He is also gracious and merciful. The second 2 points. He is sovereign in Mary's conception. He is sovereign in intervention. But He is gracious and merciful in sending His Son to be our Savior and to be our Emmanuel. I'll be home for Christmas, and if only in my dreams. I thank God that He doesn't just dream things, but He brings them to pass. And that we can be with Christ and be with God because He shed His blood. Let's pray. Father, You know my heart's desire is just to honor You this morning, to honor You through the Son. And I pray that Your word has gone forth. And Lord, we saw even this morning that You used a small little boy named David to accomplish Your great feats. And I pray, Lord, that You used a small little man named Ryan to bring forth Your word. And I pray, Lord, that we will cherish Jesus Christ so much. Father, my desire is just to be with You. I want to walk with You. I don't want to just wait until heaven. I want to walk with You now. I long for that faithful obedience, the obedience of faith. Father, would You draw all of us near to Yourself? May we experience Your presence in sweet ways. As the psalmist cried out, "Lord, turn my eyes away from foolish things. And give me life in Your ways." That's what I long for. Your ways are the ways of obedience. And life is to know You. Life is to walk with You. turn our eyes away from the foolish things, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for dwelling with us through your Spirit. Let us, Lord, tell others that they can have hope. That those widows who are getting the scraps of new cars and TVs, that they can have the longing that you've put in their heart fulfilled with the coming of yourself through your Son. Give us a great gratitude, Lord, for what Christmas really means. Let us praise you for your sovereignty and for your grace and mercy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.